We're turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians this morning, chapter 3. You'll find that on page 973 of the Bible in your pew. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 5 of Galatians 3 together this morning. If you would, please stand as we hear with worshipful ears God's word as he speaks to us today in Scripture. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we have just read about the great blessing of hearing with faith. And we would humbly ask for that blessing to be ours today. We ask for Christ himself to speak to each of us in such a way that we would not only have new information, but especially that we would have new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage opens with a stinging rebuke. O foolish Galatians. That word foolish in our way of speaking can be a somewhat mild word, almost a playful word. Oh, it's a foolish thing to do. We can think of things that are worse than foolish. We can think of evil or wicked or destructive or other things that are worse than foolish. Foolish is kind of middle-of-the-road bad. It's a bit bad, but not totally bad, in the way we usually speak. In the way Scripture speaks, though, foolishness is a deadly serious thing. The fool says in his heart, according to the Psalms, there is no God. That's what the fool says. And that's not just a moderate or mild problem, according to Scripture. That's a deadly serious problem. And that's the tone that we should have in mind that Paul is using with these Galatians. Now, is Paul warranted in getting so upset with them? Does he have a good reason, or is he just flying off the handle in frustration and rage? Well, we need to remember that Paul loved these people. You know, he's not writing to an anonymous group of people that he's never met before. He's writing to people that he loved enough to leave his home and ministry and friends in Antioch and undertake a grueling missionary expedition to bring the gospel to them, enduring throughout that time hardship of many kinds. And he loved these people, and they had loved him in return. So this is not just a random shot across the bow from an anonymous internet troll. You're a fool. This is a word from a loving authority figure in the lives of these Galatians. He knew them, he loved them, and he issued this rebuke. You know, sometimes the people who love us the most are the people who yell at us the loudest. Kids, am I right? Has anyone ever yelled at you louder than your mom and dad? Probably not, right? Doesn't work that way. And sometimes they yell at you because they're sinners. But sometimes we yell at you because you're sinners, and we're right? At least sometimes that happens. And you can imagine the sheer frustration, the perplexity, the concern rising in the heart of your mom and dad, where you've done a couple dumb things, a couple silly things, you know, there's your quirks, there's your kind of usual run-of-the-mill faults, right? But then you go and do something so incredibly dumb that it defies your parents' categories. They just don't know what to do with you, right? Have you ever been in that situation? All of the adults are smiling because we've all been in this situation on both sides, right? I can remember doing something, I'm not going to tell you what it was, where a loving authority figure in my life, who will remain nameless, yelled quite loud at me. It was quite scary. But the point was is that he had good reason to, because I was doing something that broke the normal categories of childish foolishness. I was really doing something pretty deeply unwise. And so he yelled at me. Not because he hated me, but because he loved me. And that's what Paul's doing here. And in and through Paul, you know, this is God's word. God loves you. And one of the ways that you know that God loves you is that sometimes he yells at you. You're being a fool. And you know, the thing about yelling at a fool, again, according to Scripture, is that one of the ways that we are fools is we refuse to heed good counsel. Isn't that right? This is why in Proverbs we're warned not to try and answer a fool according to his folly, because he'll just be wise in his own eyes. There he goes, being wise in his own eyes, and we're yelling at him, you're a fool, that's a dumb thing to do, that's unwise, unsafe, destructive, harmful, wicked, whatever, but he doesn't want to hear it. And Paul thought the Galatians needed to be yelled at. God thought that the Galatians and all of us as readers of this portion of Scripture need to be yelled at. And we need to make sure that when we hear God yelling, that we don't act like the fool who's wise in his own eyes, who refuses to humble himself before the counsel of an authority figure who loves us and knows what's best for us. Because one of the ways that we sin when God yells at us in Scripture is we think, oh, that probably doesn't apply to me. And some of you are going to come to this passage of Scripture and you're going to think, well, you know, I'm Protestant and I'm Reformed or I'm Presbyterian or I'm a tulip person. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I'm a Ligonier person, you know, whatever it is. And you're going to think, you know, I actually know all of Galatians 3:1-5. I've got this doctrine sorted out. But, you know, there's no disclaimer above chapter 3 that says, if you are in the OPC, don't read the next 5 verses. You already know the answers. That's not what it says. It says you're foolish, you Galatians. And I'm going to be preaching as if you are the Galatians this morning, and you're just going to have to deal with that. Because there's a bit of Galatia in all of us, I would say. And while I have no reason to accuse anyone here of erring from the truth or embracing false doctrine in any high-handed or presumptuous way, all of us could be that person. And the spiritual disposition that you need to adopt when it's time for God to yell at you is not to think, oh yeah, there are a whole bunch of other Christians out there who need to have this yelling match with God. The wise thing to do is to hear it yourself and not be fools. That's the point. Now, what was the foolishness that the Galatians were doing that caused Paul to yell like this? Well, the foolishness was that they were turning to a false gospel. They were turning from the true gospel to a false gospel. Now, it's a very foolish thing to not believe the true gospel in the first place. That's a very foolish thing to do. But it is even more foolish for people who know the gospel, who have believed the gospel, who have professed faith in Christ, who know the Scriptures, who are part of the church, to take even an inch down a path that would lead to rejecting that gospel in favor of some counterfeit alternative. That is a deeply wicked and foolish thing to do, but it's exactly what the Galatians were doing. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you'd find out that Paul was saying there were people who were deliberately distorting the gospel in order to trouble these people, and the Galatians went right along with it. And then in chapter 2, you see some examples of how the distortions worked or how the trouble worked. There were people coming in saying, oh, look, these Jewish believers in Christ have no business eating at the same table or perhaps at the Lord's table with these non-Jewish believers in Christ, because those people, they don't know the main thing about Christianity, which is keeping all the rules that I've got here on my notepad. And that's a false gospel. The main thing about Christianity is not keeping all the rules on some guy's notepad. That is not the message of the gospel. These people were saying that the way to secure blessing with God, the way to move out of under his wrath and put yourself under his blessing, is to have the right list of rules and check them all off all the time. That's the main message of the gospel. Good news for sinners. It's really hard to keep all those big rules in the Old Testament, but if you just focus on these small rules that we've made up, then you can get in an easier way. Ah, good news. Heaven's on sale. Instead of all 10 commandments all the time in every possible application of them, how about just don't eat bacon? It's a lot easier. And so these people were saying you can be justified by works of the law. And not even the works of the law that really counted, but the works of the law that they focused on their man-made lists. And the trouble broke in because now there was no basis for Jews and Gentiles to sit and eat together at the Lord's table unless these non-Jews would submit first to conversion to these Jewish laws. But the problem was, is that God didn't require that of the Gentiles, because the requirement was not for them to act as if they were Old Testament Israelites, but to join the Jewish people in receiving the full inheritance of the New Testament fulfillment of those Old Testament laws. Circumcision, food laws, and everything had their place, but they were shadows of a reality to come. And for these false teachers to tell the Gentiles that the way to have God's blessing is to go back to the Old Testament and keep these little rules that we find there, is not a good interpretation of either the New Testament or the Old Testament, but a false message of salvation through man-made rule-keeping. And it divided the church. And Peter, who is accustomed to sitting at table with these precious believers, now in hypocrisy for fear of these Jewish teachers, held back and kept himself away as if they would make him dirty or unclean somehow. And the church was divided and broken, and Paul had to confront him, and the church was troubled by a distorted gospel, a false message that sounds similar on the surface, how to have God's blessing. But underneath, the answer is totally different. Instead of by trusting Christ to receive his grace as a free gift, instead, trust yourself and receive God's blessing as something that you've earned at a discount. That's a distorted and a false gospel message. Now, why do you think the Galatians were taken in by this? I mean, as I describe that situation, I don't think any of you are thinking like, oh yeah, you know, securing God's blessing by man-made rule-keeping, it sounds like such a great idea. None of you are thinking that. None of you are thinking like, let's get the pastor to publish. Maybe he can sell like a monthly notepad with check marks for each day, and we can keep them in our pockets, and we'll know we have God's blessing. None of you are out there thinking about ideas like that. It doesn't make sense to you, right? What was it in this situation that made this false gospel make sense to these Galatians, that they wouldn't just instinctively reject it, but they would be taken in by it? What was so attractive? Well, I think there's two things. One is the people who were preaching it. These were the good and the great of the early first generation of the church. I mean, these people came into their churches and they had ancestry that could be traced back to ancient kings and priests and scholars. Here I am, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, dot, 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 son of Caleb. Wow. It's amazing. Pretty impressive. And not only were they pretty impressive people that way, they were also a big deal with a kind of celebrity status in the Jerusalem church, which is pretty clearly the most important church, right? That's where Jesus himself ministered. So if you're going to be a big deal anywhere, being a big deal in Jerusalem is a really big deal in the Christian church. And these guys are famous, and they're coming to our church. They're speaking, let's get everybody here. This guy's a son of so-and-so, a son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Rubs shoulders with James and the other pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And we can sell out the event, because they're a big deal. And then not only that, they're very impressive in their knowledge of Scripture. These guys have memorized practically the entire Old Testament. However many hundred, I think it's 603 laws are in the books of Moses. They know all of them. And they have these mental checklists that they can check off every day. It's amazing. Wow. I could never know the Old Testament that well. And so they're very impressive. And then one other dimension in which they're very impressive is they had found a way to navigate life in the Roman world as a Christian without persecution. Because the thing about the Roman world is that they had figured out how to handle Judaism. They knew what to do with Jewish culture. Jewish culture, you know, they're quirky, but they keep to themselves, right? It's not going to harm anybody if there's these group of people. We'll tax them, we'll rule them, we'll regulate them, we'll do all this stuff. But as long as we let them have their little quirky ways, they'll let us have our quirky ways. That's just how it is in the Roman Empire. We're a cosmopolitan, multicultural empire, right? But then Christianity came along, and the Romans were thinking, what on earth? These Jews are now going outside of their homeland, telling people of other cultures to get rid of their gods and start worshiping the god they'd been worshiping in their temple. That doesn't make any sense. This is really going to be disruptive to society. And that's why, whereas Jews tended not to be persecuted, actually Christians often were, precisely because of this new element of evangelism outside of the land of Israel. But what would you do if you wanted to have the best of both worlds? Well, you would cook up a combination of the two, wouldn't you? Well, yes, I'm a Christian, that's true. But actually, if you look at what I do on a daily basis and the message I preach on a weekly basis, it's almost identical to what the Jews have been preaching here for hundreds of years in their synagogues. So leave me alone. And they'd figured it out. They could sneak around the sort of way that Roman society worked, and they could have the best of success in the church and the best of success in the world. And anyone who can do that is a really smart guy, right? You know, sometimes you meet people who are really godly Christians and really successful businessmen or public figures. Every once in a while it happens, and it's very impressive. It's really, truly amazing. It's not the usual, you know, just kind of getting Rick Warren to pray with you at an event to prove you're a Christian, right? That's the typical kind of public figure Christianity, right? But when you meet someone who's a really godly man or a godly woman, and they've also got this successful spot in the world, that's a big deal. It's impressive. And these people have that. They had figured out how to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, publicly known as Christians, and accepted by society. Wow! Maybe there's something to this, right? Because of the people. The other reason why I think there was something to it, from the Galatians' perspective, was just the whole attitude behind it was very plausible to people of that day and people of our day. And the attitude was self-reliance. Self-reliance. Here's Paul going around spouting poetry. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, Paul, when you're done, we're going to be over here doing practical, useful stuff. Like washing our hands before dinner, reading the Bible, and keeping various rules that God gave through Moses. Okay, so when you're done with your poetry over there, we'll be doing practical stuff. You can just imagine people saying that to Paul, right? And Paul saying, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And everyone thinking like, oh, I don't really know what that means. How about we just sort of keep some rules? Doesn't it just make better sense? I could tell you, if the gospel was keep a bunch of rules, I would have an easier time as a preacher. It would just be easier to explain. But when I try to explain to you that the gospel is living by the gift of life that comes to you from another, trusting in someone else's righteousness, living through someone else's priorities, dying to yourself so that you can live again in somebody else's resurrection after a death that he died that didn't belong to him, but he took it for you, that's kind of complicated. And it sure is a kind of down-home simplicity, a sort of folksy wisdom to just say, well, while Paul's out there writing poems, we can get to business. Just sort of a self-reliant, practical, simple message. And I think now you can start to see that maybe some of you are a little bit more tempted by this kind of false gospel than you realized, right? Of course, we could make it really obvious, but we could make it a little more subtle, couldn't we? What about, you know, the world is so hostile to the idea that Christ is Lord. What if we talk about the fact that Christ is Lord, but we don't say the Lord, we say Lord? Oh, yeah, then you know, the other religions, they can have their claim, Christianity can have ours, and we can sort of have a neutral encounter in the public square, something like that. And we'll write opinion pieces in their newspapers, they can write them in ours, we can kind of get along together a little bit better than we have before. And Christians are thinking, oh yeah, it would be nice if the world thought that we were more in tune with their way of thinking. Maybe we could have a bit more success. It wouldn't be so embarrassing to be a Christian. Right? Have you ever wished that Christianity would just get a little bit more sort of relaxed about some things so that being a Christian wouldn't be so embarrassing? Right? We've felt that temptation, haven't we? What about when someone says, unless you're willing to keep this man-made rule, you're going to lose your job? Well, all of a sudden, we see pretty practically how this is relevant, don't we? There's this man-made rule, and some of them are not necessarily requiring sins, but some of them are requiring sins. You call that person by the pronoun they choose, right? And unless you keep this man-made rule, we will consider someone that we can't have any kind of table fellowship with. We can't have anything to do with you. You're unclean. And we don't want you anywhere near, lest our brand be tarnished. Right? Isn't that just exactly the way the world thinks about so many things? And even if it were some other issue that wasn't exactly requiring a sin, there's so often the same pressure to think that the way to get ahead is to switch our way of thinking away from relying on Christ to relying on our own skill in navigating the man-made rules that are the paving stones towards God's blessing. And what Paul is telling us in Galatians 3, 1-5, is that however wise it might seem to adopt an attitude of relying on yourself, following the good and the great of the world, that is the height of foolishness, because it is at the same time an act of turning away from relying on Christ. That's the message of this passage. It may seem wise to follow the successful fancy people to keep man-made rules as the way to think that you have God's blessing. That may seem very wise, but it's foolish because it means turning away from relying on Christ. That's the message here. Now, that's my effort to sort of summarize the message. Let's look at the particulars. Notice what Paul says to these foolish Galatians. How was it that they fell into this foolishness? What happened to them that they would embrace this foolishness? Well, he says something very significant. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? It's actually a very good translation of the word here. The word here has a sense of a kind of dark overtone of spiritual power. Who has cast a spell on you? Who has bound you with some sort of curse that you would be so blind to the way things are in reality that you would turn away from relying on Christ and all his sufficiency and righteousness and love and mercy and goodness and grace and towards your iddly-piddly rule-keeping? Why would you do that? Well, I believe Paul's teaching us here that this is one of the devil's chief works. To bewitch people such that they lose sight of the fact that their main life is relying on Christ. That's one of the devil's biggest jobs. It's his number one to do. How does he do that? Well, he does it when we use the Bible more to find good advice than to hear from a Savior we love. He does it when Christians organize their relations with each other, not by a common bond of love with a Savior, but with the partisanship of the world. He's not like me. I don't hang out with people like that. He does it when Christians get excited about things that are good and proper and very important, and yet not the central issue of the Christian faith. He does it when he leads us to prioritize our desires for comfort, convenience, pleasure, and approval above the approval of God. And it's a bewitching, a spell casting, a spiritual delusion that falls on God's people. Are you conscious of the fact that that's a warfare that you fight spiritually? To maintain the wisdom of relying on Christ? To maintain an attitude of Christ's cross and resurrection are the centerpiece of my entire existence? That there is no sin I will refuse to die to, no sin that I will not seek forgiveness for, no service I will not offer to this King who loved me and gave himself for me so that I could live with him forever. So easy to have other things at the center of our life. Just by the way, it's especially easy when those other things have crowds of people either in the church or in the world cheering them on. Because sometimes they're very good things. Is any one of us here against treating people equally? Is anyone against that? You know? No, none of us are against that. But when someone says that the heart of the Christian religion is giving justice in human relationships, well, they're committing the error of Galatians 3, 1-5. That's not the heart of the Christian religion. If you do believe the heart of the Christian religion, you are well provided by God to introduce true godly justice into society. That's true, and it will happen, and we will be responsible to implement and apply God's word in all of those ways. But when someone says that the main problem with traditional Christianity is that they talk too much about all this Savior theology, and they should be talking more about how to give justice in the society, well, the devil has won. That's foolish. It sounds really wise because there's an awful lot of people who get a lot of success out of that kind of thing. But that's a different message. And at best, it's a good point raised to the wrong spot of centrality in which it obscures relying on Christ. At best. I think it is actually worse than that, but it's at best that. And for many Christians, that's the way it is. It's not so much that they're embracing a false gospel as that they're putting something in the center where it doesn't belong. Don't be fooled. The devil will win if we do that. And one reason we have to think through the implications of this, one reason that such things sweep through church and society with such rapidity and force is that the devil is behind it, bewitching people. I mean, don't think Paul's not talking metaphorically here. He really means there's an element of spiritual warfare. How is it possible these Galatians would be so soon removed from the faith of the gospel? How? Well, there's a devil who is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And one of the main ways he devours Christians is by getting them to think that something other than Christ crucified and risen is the main point. And he'll do that to you in a heartbeat. Except by God's grace, you're protected and persevered. One more point. What's the solution? If that's the problem, the devil's bewitching, what's the solution? Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us what the solution is. Paul is stating it here not as a solution that he's proposing, but as an aggravating circumstance of the Galatians' sin. The Galatians sinned in this way by turning to this false gospel, turning away from relying on Christ towards relying on their own rule-keeping, and they did so after having the very blessing that ought to have kept them securely in the Christian faith. What is that blessing? Well, Paul describes it. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Because the Galatians had that blessing, their sin was even worse. But at the same time, we can see that this is the solution to the problem that the Galatians had. What do we mean that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified? Well, I think this is Paul's description of his preaching. It's Paul's description of his preaching. Paul came to them and he preached. And when he preached, the spiritual reality of that preaching was such that these people were made to be, in a sense, eyewitnesses of the reality of the crucified Christ. Paul would preach, and they would see Christ crucified for their sin. Paul would preach, and they would see in living spiritual reality the depth of depravity in their own hearts, the wickedness of their own whole direction of their life, reflected probably in the way that Paul described to them, the envy of Judas and the cowardice of Pilate and the sort of blood frenzy of the crowds around Jesus crying out for the destruction of this righteous man. They could see these sins in their own hearts. They could see the tragic fact that sin is not just something that is a slight little band-aid problem in the world, but that in order to fix it, God had to send his own son and put him under the penalty of eternal death in order to fix it. And they could see that only a divine person capable of dying would be the answer to their problem. Such was the predicament that they were in. And they would at the same time see the love of Christ in stooping from safety and glory and honor to endure such suffering and hostility and shame for their benefit. And then they would at the same time see that Christ had fulfilled every obligation laid on him, that every promise of the entire scripture is guaranteed and sure because it rests on the fact that Christ was victorious. He rose again. And this religion was not just some kooky thing from Judea, but a living spiritual reality that through the preaching of the Apostle Paul was true for them. Christ publicly portrayed as crucified right before their eyes. And that's something that we need to have happen if we're to be able to live as Christians. We can't go around saying with Paul, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Unless that type of sentiment is rooted in a deep and thorough contemplation of what Christ did on the cross, there's no possibility of it. And there's lots of people who find Paul's words very inspiring. Oh yes, it's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Isn't it such a wonderful thing to have Christ living in me? But the blood and the nails and the thorns and the spit and the beard plucking and the anger and the darkness and the death and destruction and hollow grief and tragedy of that terrible day, which was at the same time the best day in the history of the world, is not in the background. They're just thinking, well, I'm having a great day, good weather, and Christ lives in me. Some of you are not, perhaps, you maybe feel yourself not to be converted, not Christian. You know, I'm just, this is gospel. I think I get the point, but it doesn't seem to have any reality. What's the solution? Well, you learn everything you can about the fact that Christ was crucified. That's the way to come face to face with the realities of the gospel and bring them home to your own heart. Jesus wouldn't have done that if he didn't love you. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't mean that for you there is a promise of salvation. If you will repent, if you will seek forgiveness, if you will come after him, follow him, take your cross. He wouldn't have died if he didn't mean all of those things. So trust him. And some of you maybe are thinking, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm awfully low spiritually. It doesn't seem to be doing much for me. I don't seem to be growing. I don't seem to be making any progress. I don't seem to love God hardly at all. I just do my normal things, and I'm sinning, and I can't stop, and I seem to just be going through motions and faking what I'm doing. And how do I get the reality that seems to have been the case for the Apostle Paul, who could say, look, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? How do I get to that point? Well, I would direct you. Your top priority should be a long and thorough meditation on the fact and the story and the meaning of Christ's cross. Who is it who died? The second person of the Trinity, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable creator of the whole world, is the person who died there. Why did he die? Was there something he needed? No, there was only something you needed. Why was it death that was needed? Well, because sin calls for death, and God was sure to condemn you and judge you just as terribly as he ended up judging his son. Are you really a sinner? Well, don't you see yourself somewhere in those crowds? And what's the outcome of all this? Does Jesus' death really give hope? Well, on the first day, he rose again. And a bunch of scared mourners turned into rejoicing saints and incredibly powerful preachers who were capable, by God's help, of publicly portraying before the eyes of their hearers the spiritual realities of Christ crucified. And that is going to be what keeps you from the foolishness of following the world's wisdom into a false gospel. And on the other hand, it is going to be what brings you into the full enjoyment of the wisdom of God, which is the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, whose death and life and resurrection is the hope of every sinner. Don't be a foolish Galatian. Before your eyes is portrayed publicly Christ crucified, which is the wisdom and power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess, both as preachers and hearers, that words are not sufficient for what we hope will be our understanding and glimpse and acquaintance with the wonderful truths of the gospel. We wish we could speak so eloquently as to adequately portray Christ. We wish we could hear with sufficient clarity the amazing truths that Christ died and rose again for us. But we pray that apart from our own weakness in speaking and hearing, that you would work so that our hearts would be renewed and our lives transformed by the truth of the gospel. And we'd ask especially for a deeper and renewed acquaintance with your love towards sinners who deserve nothing but death, but through Christ can hope to have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name.